Yes, thanks, Mike, and welcome, everyone, and thank you, too, for coming and joining us at this time for Study 23. I said last week that last week was 22A and that this would be 22B, but my podcasting company can't cope with 23As and 23Bs, so we're on to Study 23. And my title for the evening is A Tale of Two Cities. I borrowed that, as you will recognise, from Charles Dickens. Your Bible, this is just a little bit of an introduction. Your Bible really is a book of two covenants, with a particular kind of preface at the beginning. We usually refer to them as the Old Testament and the New Testament, although F.F. Bruce, the Manchester New Testament scholar, always reckoned that it was a mistake, and that it ought to be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant rather than the Old Testament and the New Testament. I agree with him. So what do I mean about it being a book of two covenants? Well, in the Old Covenant scriptures, or the Old Testament as it's usually called, we start off with a Genesis, which is really a book of introductions and beginnings. Lots of things start, hence the name Genesis, meaning the beginnings. And that's the way that actually develops. And it introduces a Elohim, who is the creator God. Then in chapter 2, it moves on to Jehovah, who is the name of the creator God that God revealed himself by when he began to enter into a covenant with Israel. Are you following this? So we're introduced to the covenant partners, Jehovah, the creator God, and we're introduced to the other covenant partner, which is the Church of Jehovah. That's to say, the people group that had become the people of God. You're probably very familiar with the phrase, the Lord God of Israel. Actually, that phrase is Jehovah, Israel's God. And also, of course, in the Old Covenant scriptures, we have truths that would shape that relationship. They are the source documents of that relationship, of that covenant. And then as we move into what we generally call the New Testament, or the New Covenant scriptures, from Matthew to Revelation, well, that's the book of the second, or the New Covenant. And again, we're introduced to the covenant parties, Jesus Christ, and the people who become the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you notice how I've contrasted the Church of Jehovah and the Church of Jesus Christ? Some people will tell you that the word church doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Well, it doesn't appear in your English Old Testament, but in the Greek Septuagint that Jesus and the disciples used very familiarly in the days when he was upon the earth, it's used frequently, over 100 times, I think. It's often translated in our Bibles as the assembly or the congregation or something like that. But they became, at Sinai, the Church of Jehovah. It's known as the Day of the Church in the book of Deuteronomy. In the New Covenant scriptures, Jesus, on one occasion, you'll remember this, he said, "You're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood haven't revealed to you who I am, but it's my Father in heaven that's done this. And I say unto you that on this rock I will build my church." And I think often we don't realize what a shock that must have been to the people who first heard him. Because as far as they were concerned, they were already part of the church. They were part of the Church of Israel, the gathered out people who are now identified as God's people. They were the people of God. They were Jehovah's people. And Israel, their God was Jehovah, their God. So what did Jesus mean when he began to speak about the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, that isn't our topic tonight, but we'll find that there are some links to it. We're actually in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26 and verse 27. And this is, if you remember where we were last time, we were talking about the way that Paul had spoken about these two women, the two mothers of Abraham's children, and the way in which they represent, or he uses them as an allegory of what he says, two covenants. He says, these are two covenants. And then he illustrates and he says, well, Hagar, the slave bride, well, she represents Sinai and the Jerusalem which is currently in operation, which only ever generates bondage, he says. And then he says, this is where we're up to now tonight, but the Jerusalem above is free, who is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labour, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And if you follow that thing through, you'll find that there are several things he says about this Jerusalem which is above. First of all, he says it's free. He's contrasting it. It's always good to remember that whenever the Bible speaks about the new covenant, it is always contrasting it with the old covenant. It never stands just, as it were, absolutely isolated on its own. And here, the contrasts come in again. Jerusalem above is free. It's not like bondage, like the Jerusalem beneath, or the current one. Current, of course, I mean kind of AD 45 when Paul was writing these things. Then he says this. He says that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. This is very interesting language. Maybe you remember in Romans, he says that Abraham is the father of us all. And now we've got Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all. And he says she was barren, as to say she hadn't brought forth heavenly children. She hadn't brought forth children from above. But now, he says, she's become the mother of many. I'll read it again. But the Jerusalem above is free, who is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who were not in labour. For the desolate has many more children than she who had a husband. And we know that he speaks of the Jerusalem that now is, that's to say the present Jerusalem in his day, the geographical, literal Jerusalem of Paul's day. He said that that one was in bondage. So when Paul speaks about this Jerusalem above, what is he referring to? Well, some people think he's referring to Jerusalem at a future time when there will be a massive kind of renovation or refurbishment or whatever you want to call it, and everything will be made new. There are some people who think that it's referring to heaven, but that doesn't work. If you remember in the book of the Revelation, John says this, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So if it's coming down out of heaven, it can't be heaven, can it? That's just plain, straightforward logic, I think. So Sarah and Hagar represent in this allegory these two covenants. Hagar equals Sinai, equals the current Jerusalem, equals the first covenant. Sarah equals Jerusalem above, equals the new Jerusalem, equals the second covenant. And just in case you've missed this, Paul says very categorically, these things are allegorical, for these are two covenants. I was once rebuked by really sort of quite a famous preacher. He's with the Lord now, and he's not the person you're thinking of. I'm not psychic, I'm just guessing. And I was talking to him about my book that I'd written called The Better Covenant. And he didn't like the idea of the better covenant because he said there are lots of covenants in the Bible. Well, yes, there are. But actually, when you get to Galatians, there's just two covenants. And when you get to Hebrews, there's just two covenants because the Bible is contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. So here's Jeremiah's prophecy about two covenants. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When Jeremiah was writing these things, of course, the nation of Israel was divided into two quite separate nation states. They had their own kings, they had their own rules and regulations. They were quite separate. God refers to them as two nations in the scripture. There were two separate nations. And in a sense, they had been under one covenant, but they'd broken that covenant, as we shall see in a minute. But then he says that the new covenant that he's going to make will not be according to, that's to say, it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Can you see how this language of husbands and wives is coming in? What happened at Sinai was really a marriage ceremony, where the nation of Israel became the spouse or the bride, the wife of Jehovah. This is why it's such a contrast when we kind of look at the new church, the new covenant, and the bride of Christ. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that he had made a covenant with the fathers of the people of Israel, that God had been a husband to them. They broke that covenant. And he uses this little phrase, it wasn't according to. That's a little phrase that's used often in the scripture, particularly in the New Testament. It's not like this. It's not according to that. The point of reference is different. That's what it's all about. And that's what the Bible refers to as the first covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, he said originally, and then he says this, that I will make with the house of Israel. In that first covenant, if you remember, it said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's to say, with two separate nations. But now, two verses later on, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And Judah has vanished off the radar. There's no reference to Judah here. Now, what's happening here? Well, the house of Judah has now recombined with the house of Israel in a reconstituted Israel that is predominantly actually the house of Judah. But it becomes the carrier for the promises of God. So that remnant become the people of God. And those people who have rejected God fall off the radar. As someone once said, they pass from history into mythology. We really don't know what happened. We do know about those from the southern kingdom, a tiny percentage of whom returned. So it's going to be a reconstituted Israel. These two nations that had become separate, God was going to restore them. He was going to put them again under his king, who he called David. He said they were going to be two flocks, and they'd become one flock under one shepherd. And these are all amazing pictures that, of course, the New Testament uses all the time, because Jesus is the one shepherd of the two flocks, if you like, Israel and Judah, but are now combined in this reconstituted Israel, which is the first part of this. But the second one is this covenant, which has a secret built into it. And the secret it has built into it is that this new covenant that refers to Israel, that I will make with the house of Israel, has a secret. And the secret is this. This covenant will not only have within it believing remnant from Israel plus a believing remnant from Judah, it will also have a believing remnant from the Gentiles. This will be the church of Jesus Christ. In the book of Isaiah, he speaks about the new covenant. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 52 through to the next few chapters, it's a very wonderful passage of scripture. And in chapter 53, a little bit of chapter 52, you've got Calvary. You've got an amazing prophetic vision of Calvary that God gives 700 years before the actual event took place on earth, but he sees it. This is what the prophets do. They see things and eternity breaks into time. We've talked about this before. And he sees and he gives an amazing picture of what was happening. A wonderful picture, if you're interested in these particular things, of penal substitutionary atonement. I don't see how anyone can even read Isaiah 53 and not see penal substitutionary atonement. If you don't know what I'm talking about, well, we'll talk another time. But in chapter 54, after he's gone through Calvary, you get something else that's said. And in my Bible, it just so happens that I have to turn a page to get to Isaiah 54. And you've got all the darkness, all the heaviness, all the pain, the suffering of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, but he has laid upon him the sins of us all. Those kind of things. As a lamb was dumb before his shearers. All these kind of things. That he was bearing the sins of many. It's heavy, 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 heavy. Glorious when you've seen the light of it, but heavy. But I turn the page into Isaiah 54 and it says, sing, it says. And you think, how on earth did we get from chapter 53 to 54? The mood is completely different. Sing, he says. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says Jehovah. So you can see that this is what Paul is quoting. So Paul is quoting Isaiah 54, and this is the key thing. He is interpreting Isaiah 54 definitively as a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reference the new covenant. Isaiah 54 is the new covenant. Isaiah 53 is Calvary that brings the old covenant to an end, and the blood is shed that makes it possible for there to be a new covenant. But Isaiah 54 is the new covenant. It isn't the only place in the scriptures where that kind of thing happens. There's another passage in Psalm 22 where the first half of that is dark and brooding and it gets heavier and heavier. And then you hear the cries from the cross and you hear again the testimony of Jesus, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then it says, you've answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the, now in the Greek, Septuagint, that is church. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will praise you. And that's how it's interpreted in Hebrews chapter 2. When in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? So, Hebrews interprets Psalm 22 to mean the church, and Galatians chapter 4 interprets Isaiah chapter 54 to be the new covenant. And the same thing happens, of course, in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it says this in chapter 12. This is the old covenant. This is the Sinai covenant. Listen to it, please. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's Hebrews chapter 12, 18 to 21. So it begins with, you have not come. So he's telling the Hebrews that he's writing to that they are not in that covenant. That is not the covenant that's operational for them any longer. You've not come to Sinai. But, he says, now we're into chapter 12 and verse 22 following, but you have come to Mount Zion. Are we back to Jerusalem? Can you see how consistent the Bible is here in referring to the new covenant as a new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church, ecclesia, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, there's something about this particular part of the verse that I want to point out to you. If you're reading another version other than my New King James Version, you may have this expressed more clearly. But when it speaks of the firstborn ones in this particular verse, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that word firstborn is in the plural in the Greek. So it's to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones. There is a church that is made up of firstborn ones. Now, the church of Israel was not made up of firstborn ones. It was made up of all the people, but this is made of firstborn ones. This is made up of those who are sons of the high priest. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. In my understanding, that means all those of the old covenant who have believed are there too. They're not missed out from this new covenant, Zion. To Jesus, he says, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I do these podcasts, and I also insert other podcasts in amongst them. So if you use podcasts and you use a podcast catcher, if you search for Bible-based podcasts, you will discover different kinds. You'll discover these studies that we're doing, the broken bread studies. You'll also discover a few that I've put in there about being in the midst of the lampstands. And these are things that I've shared at different places and different churches. And this last Sunday, I was at my home church in Bracknell. And I spoke on the paradigm shift. I won't go through the whole thing of it, but that a paradigm shift really means some new knowledge comes to light, the consequence of which everything that you'd understood previously has to be reconsidered, it has to be altered, it has to be abandoned completely. I illustrated Copernicus. Mike will like this because he's very keen on astronomy. Copernicus was a Polishman. I've been to his hometown, his Torun in Poland. And he discovered, he was a mathematician, he did his calculations, and he discovered that it could not possibly be true that the sun was actually traveling around the earth, but that in fact it could only be true that the earth was traveling around the sun. And it's what scientists call a paradigm shift. In other words, it changed everything. The things that everyone had held to for centuries before that suddenly had to change, and everybody had to rethink all kinds of things. Now, the new covenant is a paradigm shift. It is an authentic paradigm shift. It is not the old covenant with some modifications. It's not old garments with new patches making up the bits that are kind of a bit threadbare and worn. It is an authentic paradigm shift. Here's a definition of a paradigm shift for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he has become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is a paradigm shift. And the new covenant is a paradigm shift. It's not an improvement on the old covenant. It is a replacement. The old covenant and the new covenant cannot work side by side. We said this last time. So this is Ezekiel speaking about the new covenant. He says this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of a stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So when Ezekiel spoke about this new covenant, he describes it here as something that's radical, dynamic. It affects spiritual changes. So that the mind, the heart, the spirit are replaced. A new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone. This isn't a new heart put alongside an old heart. This is a heart of stone removed and a new heart put in its place. And he will also put his spirit in them. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There would be an intimate relationship and personal discipling from God himself. You get that in Isaiah chapter 50 as well, about God discipling us. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So this is for everyone. This is for all members of the new covenant. This isn't for a spiritual elite. This isn't for the preachers or the people who are the leaders or the people who it seems that they've got their lives all together. This is for all God's people in this new covenant. They shall all know me. This is a paradigm shift from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Do you remember how Jesus said when he was promising the Spirit in John chapter 16, he said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. You're going to have a personal guide into truth in this new covenant. Not just that you'll be informed of truth, not that you will be educated as regards the truth. You will be guided into it. It's the picture almost of someone kind of taking a maybe a donkey or something like this, just by the halter, is that what they call it, around its head, and they just gently lead it in a certain direction. You're being guided into truth. You're not having truth expounded to you. That's part of it as well. But you're being guided into it so that the truth becomes your truth, which things are true in him and in you, John says in his first letter. You see, if these things are true, if we're going to have a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, if we're going to have a personal guide, if we're going to know him, all of us, from the least to the greatest, if that's true, then there are some implications for that. It means that there's going to be a transformation of our thinking. Look how Paul's thinking is transformed. I'm reading now from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, for we judge thus. Now, this word judge really means this is how we assess things. This is how we reason things. This is how we think. If the love of Christ compels us, and because of that we think like this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's Paul. He's seen something, and the consequence of him seeing something has created a paradigm shift. He will now live differently because he's seen revelation truth. He goes on a little bit later on in this same chapter. Therefore, from now on, he says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. So this is, he says, the way we regarded people in the past, the way we regarded Gentiles, or maybe the way that Gentiles regarded the Jews, we don't regard one another like that any longer. Even if we'd known Christ according to the flesh, we don't know him like that any longer. And then he comes to this verse that I quote so frequently. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This isn't Paul talking about himself being a new creation. This is Paul talking about himself regarding men and women who are in the covenant as being new creations. And if they're in the covenant and they're new creation, then that information, that revelation demands that I treat them differently. I think of them differently. I judge them differently. Listen, Paul again, in writing to the Philippians. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. In other words, have the same mindset, the same attitude, the same disposition towards one another that Christ had. You see, if it's true that there's fellowship in the Spirit, if it's true that there is encouragement of love in Christ, if these things are true, then it has implications. This is how you behave if those things are true. If those things aren't true, then these things are just going to be impossible to you. But if those things are true, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of heart, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own things or interests, but also on the interests of others. Set your mind� he says in Colossians, on the things above and not on things of the earth. Now, our time is going, so I want to read something to you. If you are looking at the video version, this book, I was able to get a copy of it. I had a copy and lost it, and I've been able to re-find it. It's a fascinating book. It's a story about a man named Ernest Luff. He was with the Christian Brethren and a man of faith and a preacher in the kind of early part of the 20th century. He founded several faith works in the way that George Mueller operated amongst orphans. Ernest Luff actually offered amongst the elderly and people who had a need for accommodation in that kind of way. I once preached in one of the Ernest Luff homes, and that's how I got to know about this man. He's a fascinating man. I'm going to read to you a little bit from his life story. He came from a very humble background. In the 1890s, he was training to be a footman, like a manservant in a large house in one of the London squares. It was the home of the Honourable Mrs. Buxton, the daughter of Lord Lawrence of India. The Buxtons were a wealthy family. They had a coach and a coachman. And Ernest would sometimes travel with the coachman in his footman uniform. And the coachman was a Christian. And he shared his faith with Ernest Luff. But Ernest wasn't interested. Ernest Luff's own family was much more humble. He was born and lived in Shinfield, Reading, just about 2 miles up the road from where I'm sitting now at this present time. His mother was a widow, and she kept a pub. I think it might have been the Black Boy, but I can't really confirm that at the present time, for those of you who are more local to this worldwide broadcast. On a holiday from his work in London, he took to taking some long walks just to get a complete change of scenery. And one day, while he was out walking, he began to think of an event that had happened when he saw one of his fellow servants almost drown in an accident. And he began to think of how unprepared he was if he should die suddenly. And he writes in his testimony that an overpowering conviction that God was real came over him. And he turned off the main road and through a cornfield into a little wooded field. Let me read you his story. One day when he was out for a walk, he thought more and more about how unprepared he was should sudden death seize him. He knew there was a God, but he knew little more. And strange to say, an overpowering conviction that God was a reality came over him. He got off the main road, he crept through a cornfield to a little wooden field, and here, far from everyone, he fell on his knees. And with an overpowering conviction of his own sin, he cried to God, asking him to make himself known to him. Ernest Luff, as he knelt there under the open heaven. Somewhere lodged in his subconscious mind, possibly from Sunday school, there was a verse from the Bible. And the Holy Spirit brought it to his conscious mind as he prayed. It almost seemed as if a voice was saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word." "Hears my word," murmured Ernest. That was God's word. What does he say? "And believes on him that sent me." "Oh God, I believe," said Ernest, "I believe in the Lord Jesus. Hath everlasting. Everlasting life, everlasting life, the old life over." Ernest leapt to his feet. He had life, abounding life. He had gone into the cornfield one person and had come out another. He had some new quality of life in him, and he had no idea how it had come about or what it meant. He hurried home, running and jumping in an exuberance of newfound joy, which he was quite unable to explain. "Mother," he said as he arrived home, "I found the secret of life." "Well, you sound a little more cheerful," she said. "What's happened?" "I don't know," he said. "Can you tell me, is there a Bible in the house?" "A Bible?" she asked in astonishment. "Whatever do you want a Bible for?" "I want you to find me a Bible," he said, because I want to know what's happened to me. That's my line for tonight. God has given you this book so that you should study it, think about it, meditate on it, ask him to open it up to you so that you can discover what's happened to you. And when you discover what's happened to you, it will effect a paradigm shift in your life. And you will not be able to think in the ways that you used to. You will not be able to live in the ways that you used to. It'll be all change. Is there a Bible in the house? A Bible, she said in astonishment. Whatever do you want a Bible for? I want you to find me a Bible, he said, because I want to know what's happened to me. Brothers and sisters, I do pray that as you join us in these studies and you think these things through in your own leisure, your own quiet times, and you study the scriptures, you'll hear God explaining to you what's happened to you. And when you see what's happened to you, you will know that life's going to be different now. When you begin to understand what has happened, why would you want to go back to Sinai? We better stop. The Lord bless you. Thank you for coming and listening. And I look forward to talking to you next time. God bless you.